Father, we just thank you again for bringing us here today, your family of believers. And Lord, as we fellowship together, as we worship together, we just ask that you would hear our prayer, hear our praise, hear our worship. Lord, that we would just be pleasing unto you. Lord, we come this morning to spend time around the communion table too, and to remember what our Lord did for us. And so, Lord, we just ask that you might just give us a special time there. Ask all this in our name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Communion is one of two ordinances that Christ gave to the church to do. Does anyone know what the other ordinance is? Baptism. Yeah, that's right. We're not going to have baptism today. We're going to do communion instead of that. The Apostle Paul urged believers to take some time, and Dave spoke about this a little bit earlier, to take some time to examine yourselves before partaking of the table so that they would not eat or drink judgment upon themselves. And that statement freaks a lot of people out. I know when I first started attending church here that when that was brought up at communion, it was kind of weird. I'm thinking, am I worthy? Am I going to eat judgment on myself and drink judgment on myself? And so if you're worried about that, don't worry. Because in the 35 years that I've been coming here, I don't think I've ever seen anybody eat or drink judgment on themselves. I don't think it's going to begin today. Put your minds at ease. However, it is possible to take communion in an unworthy manner. But that's a sermon for another day, and we'll talk about that later. We should, however, like Dave said, take some time before we eat and drink to settle ourselves spiritually and to ask for forgiveness of any outstanding sin that we have in our life, whether it's intentional or unintentional. So that is something that everyone should do. While we're quieting ourselves, I want to tell you a little bit about the significance of what we're going to be doing here in just a minute. When we eat this meal, we're eating it to remember Christ and what he did for us. We're also eating it, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to promote unity among the believers. That's one of the main reasons that we do this. But what are we really doing? What did Christ actually say about it? In just a minute, we're going to look at Matthew's account of the Passover Supper. Christ had just made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He had sent a couple of men into the city ahead of him to find a room to prepare the meal and where they could prepare it and eat it. Matthew tells us in chapter 26, verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for it is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the new covenant between God and his people. It's poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." A new covenant. Well, since Jesus said the words, a new covenant, that implies that there had to have been an old covenant. And there was. It was the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. You know it. It was the law that was given through Moses to the nation of Israel. At this time, God instituted a sacrificial system in which they would sacrifice animals to make atonement for their sins. Atonement covers your sins. It doesn't forgive them. What we're going to do, well, the new covenant that we're under, our sins are forgiven. But the first covenant did not blot them out completely. So we can see that the first covenant then was incomplete. Maybe it was a little flawed. And I don't mean to say that God was wrong or in error in instituting that first covenant. In no way was that so. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, he says this about being ministers of the new covenant. We are confident of all this because of our great trust in God through Christ. It's not that we think we're qualified to do anything on our own. Our qualification comes from God. He has enabled us to be ministers of his new covenant. This is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. So I want to illustrate this point just a little bit better about why the covenant was replaced. And in order to do that, I'm going to read a kind of a lengthy passage out of Hebrews. So bear with me while I read it, and just hear the words of what God's telling us here. Hebrews chapter 9. That first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place for worship here on earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. The room was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. In that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark there were cherubim of divine glory whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain these things in detail now. When these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. This is an illustration pointing to the present time, for the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciousness of the people who bring them. For the old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. Stick with me, it gets better. Now, when someone leaves a will, it's necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. The will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. That's why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both on the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Then he said, "This blood confirms the covenant God has made with you." And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once and for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year, for it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. And then I said, 'Look, I've come to do your will, O God, as is written about me in the scriptures.'" First, Christ said you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they're required by the law of Moses. And then he said, "Look, I've come to do your will." He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for our sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so, for he says, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And then he says, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds." And when sins have been forgiven, there's no need to offer any more sacrifices. I know that was long, but it's important. God's word always blesses us. That's why we eat communion. We're celebrating the new covenant, the covenant that forgives our sins for all eternity. They're not merely covered. They're gone. They're obliterated. They're wiped out. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. So you can see we're celebrating this new covenant every time we eat this meal, and we're doing it in remembrance of him who made it possible. Those who are helping me serve today, will you come on up, please? While they're making their way up to the stage, I want to tell you that this church believes in open communion. This means that if you believe in Christ Jesus and confess him as your Lord and Savior, you can freely partake of the elements today, whether you're a member of this church or not. If you don't know Jesus, I would ask you to simply let the bread and juice pass by you. If you'd like to become a follower of Jesus, you need to see one of us after the service today, please. at that Last Supper, that Passover Supper, Jesus said this, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On that night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Brad, can you pray for the bread?
Lord, you paid the price for sins, past, present, future, for your children. And thank you for this bread that represents that broken body by which we are healed. Thank you, Lord.
And he broke it into pieces. We all have a piece of Jesus, and he lives in our heart through the power of his Spirit. Let's eat this bread together. The Bible also tells us, in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Dave, will you say a prayer for the cup?
Father, we thank you for this cup and what it represents. The blood of life, the blood of forgiveness, the blood of sacrifice. It can only come from the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this cup, for allowing us to partake in it. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
This cup is Christ's blood, and he told us that whenever we drink of it, we are announcing his death until he comes again. Are we ready? Are we ready for him to come? I say, yes, Jesus, come. Let's drink.
Thank you, Gary. Jane, if you want to come on up a minute. We want to take a little bit of time to share with you about our trip to Israel. And, of course, we are not even going to attempt to cover basically 9 days in touring Israel in 15 minutes. It's not going to happen. But we did want to hit a couple of highlights. And first of all, we started off leaving October 4th out of Dallas with Pam Cheek. She was our leader, basically, with about 25 others in our group. And so it was really a perfect size group. Now, the flight is not a fun part, so we're not going to talk about it, really. 10 hours. Flew to Montreal and then to Tel Aviv directly. It's not a real pleasant time. But Pam didn't tell us. But we looked over, and she slept for 9 of the hours. She had some sort of drugs or something she took. I don't know, but we survived. So we landed in Tel Aviv. A picture of Tel Aviv there. It's right on the Mediterranean Sea. And we started immediately when we landed in Tel Aviv about 9 o'clock in the morning and got our luggage and boarded up the bus and started our tour. And so that is a picture of Tel Aviv. And then I'm going to turn it over to Jane to start sharing some of her experiences, and then I'll take it back.
Well, the trip to Israel was impactful, empowering, and changing. As a family, being able to go together, it was just amazing to see the sights, to be able to walk where Jesus walked, to feel what Jesus felt, to be ministered to. And I was just overwhelmed by the whole experience. I was like a kid in the candy store. It was like there was so much to see and so much to do. It was just way too much for me. I think our whole family was mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. There was so much to take in. And we went from the first thing in the morning to the last thing at night. Pam prepared us for saying that you need to be in condition. Well, we walked for 45 miles. And it seemed like it was both hills, both ways uphill, not kidding you, cobblestones and uneven ground. But the Bible came alive for us. One of my highlights was the village of Magdala. And this is the hometown of Mary Magdalene. And many of you recall that she's the first witness of the resurrection of Christ. Magdala is one of the synagogues that was unearthed in 2009, and it's on the Sea of Galilee. It's a first century town. Jesus was most likely here, and this is where he probably preached. The neatest thing about this place, and pictures do not do it justice, this is a marketplace, and the synagogue is in the back. So I just get excited about it. But here is a synagogue that Jesus probably preached in and from. And at the marketplace across the way, they moved stones to protect the area. So Jesus preached here, his disciples were here, and it was just a really, really neat town. There was ornate tile, there was an altar. They had a copy of the altar because being the original, they didn't want it to get wrecked. But the Bible stories just came alive. That's the flooring of it. Here is the synagogue. Here is more of the synagogue. And the pictures just don't do it justice. Then we got to go over to the visitor center that was just amazing with just the pictures, the architect, just everything. And the one is, can anybody tell me what they think this is? Not everybody jump at once. This one really touched me. It was probably 25 by 30 feet, and it was the woman touching the cloak of Jesus to be healed. And that one just really touched me. Then the altar that was built out of a boat overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Then they had eight pillars in this room to women of the Bible. So they had Mary Magdalene, the follower of Jesus and present at the crucifixion, which is out of Luke 8:2. Susanna and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the followers of Jesus, Luke 8:3. Mary and her sister Martha, followers of Jesus, Luke 10:38. Salome, the mother of James and John, supporter of Jesus and wife of Zebedee, Matthew 20:20. Simon Peter's mother-in-law, healed by Jesus and supporter of Jesus, 8:15. Mary, wife of Cleopas, follower of Jesus and present at the crucifixion, John 19:25. Then there was one that was the unmarked. I named seven. So the unmarked pillar, and that one really hit me. That one did not have a name, and it was women of faith across all time, a reminder for us to go out and to make an impact in the world. And I didn't get a close-up picture. Another highlight for me was a sign that when we were leaving, it says, today you are looking at ancient stones, but you are living stones. Go out and pray, give, go, and make disciples in who you meet and where you go. Then we went to the Sea of Galilee. This was one of the boats that's over 2,000 years old that they went and restored. And again, it was in the late 1990s that they found it in a village when there was a drought. So here is on the Sea of Galilee, and we took the boat, and what really struck me about this was the Sea of Galilee, as you guys know, is not a sea, but did you know that it's approximately 750 feet below sea level? I had not a clue. So that day on the boat, I just closed my eyes and just imagined Jesus walking on the water. And out of Matthew 14:26-27, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. And that was one thing that was really impactful to me, was just a reminder. There's a group of us that just for as many people from the very young, from 15 all the way up to probably 80, and everybody got along great. Some of the things that they really wanted to see, we weren't as interested in, but the whole trip was impactful. But it was just neat. The Garden of Gethsemane, that one is Dave, so I won't steal it, was where Jesus went to pray and contemplate with his disciples. And that was just really impactful because I just could have stayed there. It's all surrounded by fence, so you can't see, you can see the olives, but you can't touch them or anything else. And I just imagine Jesus Christ just pleading. I just couldn't imagine Jesus being arrested there and praying God's will and not his will when he was arrested there. It was just really impactful. I just challenge you to dig deeper into your relationship with Christ, whether it's a tour to Israel or doing Bible study or prayer or whatever. Get to know him. Have a relationship with him. And I know that by going to Israel, I was deeply touched, and it was what I needed just to see the Bible come alive, because reading it, it just wasn't the same as being there and experience it. And I would just challenge each one of you just to listen, to seek God, look up, look around, and just to pray, to help each other, and just to minister and witness to.
We each had our own moments of experiencing God, I guess if you want to call it that. And it's hard not to in Israel. Now, I know several. Who has been to Israel here? I know several have been. That's all? I thought there was more than that. Well, shame on the rest of you. The one thing I would really encourage, if Israel is even a blip on your bucket list, so to speak, move it to the top. It really is an incredible place to go and experience the sights of where our Lord walked. And I would encourage you not to wait too long, because, yes, we walked an average of about 4 or 5 miles a day on and not real easy walks either. And so you need to be in a little bit of condition to be able to do that. When we started off, Jane didn't finish all our pictures. We started off and we headed north out of Tel Aviv. And we started off and went to a place, and Pam had asked me if I would do a few teachings, and I said, sure. And so I was teaching here. This is at Mount Carmel. And I thought, okay, so what? Teach about Mount Carmel and what took place there. And, of course, Elijah kind of finally brought it to say, hey, you're either going to serve God or you're going to serve Baal. And so we're going to find out. We're putting you to the test of whose God really is God. And so they built the altars. And Ahab, and he gathered his 450 prophets that were there, and they built this altar, and they built them just exactly the same. And Elijah says, all right, call upon your God to bring fire down and burn that offering. And it didn't happen. In fact, he continues to kind of mock him, says, what, your God's sleeping? Maybe yell a little louder, make some noise, wake him up. Come on, where's the fire? It didn't happen. And finally, Elijah said, now, let's see what God really does. And he brought the fire down and consumed the entire thing. Everything was gone. Elijah had the trust and the faith in his God to say, watch how powerful my God is. He's the real God. We stood right there. That's impactful. Where God's hand was literally at work. Now, in today's day and age, I don't know if God could have pulled it off, because there's a sign that says no fires here, okay? Luckily, that sign wasn't built when God wanted to take care of that. The other part of it is, right there at Mount Carmel, and you just walk literally 100 yards over, they got like a vista point there, and you're overlooking the most incredible valley I think I've ever seen, the Jezreel Valley. Beautiful. Fertile farm ground that just seems like it goes forever. It's just gorgeous. And then what pops into your mind of what's going to take place there? Armageddon. And your mindset goes to the blood, the battles, the horror, really, that's going to take place in this gorgeous place. Again, a place where God will be. As we travel a little further north, one of the sites, and I don't know why, I mean, a lot of people probably, this isn't real impressive. We traveled up further north to what's considered the territory of Dan, and which is way up in the very northern section. And actually, that's where it's just beautiful area. It's very forested and almost tropical, if you want to call it that. A lot of water up in that area. That's where the Jordan River actually really starts, out of some springs. And so we toured through this whole area, and then you come around this corner, and you see this site. And this thing's massive. It's probably 40 feet high. It's the original gate that was built to go into the city of Dan. They call it Abraham's Gate because Abraham visited several times this city. Abraham visited this city. But do you want to take a guess at how old this gate is? It's 4,000 years old. That just blows my mind. Abraham, the guy we talk about all the time, you know, Father Abraham, walked through that gate. Incredible. Again, walking where people of the Bible were. You can't see it very good, but that's kind of a replica model of the gate, but it doesn't come out real clear. We get asked a lot of times, did you feel unsafe there? You know, any bombs flying around or anything, or were you scared? No. I don't think at one point did we ever feel unsafe. And of course, there are areas that you just don't go to. We didn't go to Bethlehem because it is not a safe area. But we never felt unsafe in any areas. In fact, Kristen and the other kids were out playing. Now, I don't know if you can see it in the picture, but kind of behind Kristen, there's a little yellow sign. Can you see that? Oh. This is an unsafe area. There's mines out in this area. And what are they doing? Out playing in the mines. No, they were beyond the fence. This was at a place way up north again called the Valley of Tears, where the battle in 1973 of Yom Kippur took place, where Israel fought. And it was really a touching place. And so we visited there. And yes, there are fields out there that are fenced off that you shouldn't go in because there are probably live mines out there still. Just a shot of a couple of the tanks that they had left over there. Then we took a little time to have some fun. And of course, you can't go to Israel without riding a camel. I've got some videos that are pretty hilarious to watch also. This is what they call considered a Bedouin camp, which is just kind of a sheep camp out in the middle of nowhere is where they were. So this was kind of a reenactment. This was a business, basically, they've turned it into, but they made it very authentic. And so they put you on some camels. And you can go for a little ride. Getting up on the camels, because the camels will squat down and you climb on them, can be a little bit of an experience. But we had a great time. And so then you ride the camels on down to the tent, to where they serve us dinner and show us the hospitality of a Bedouin camp. And so the food was awesome. You can see this one table there, we were sitting on the ground, which is normally what they would have done then. They didn't have raised tables and chairs, but since we had several elderly people in our group, they did bring some chairs out for them. So Kristen got to, and the other girls got to be partake in a little bit of a play. This is Abraham, who's been greeting us and talking with us, and he did an outstanding job of entertaining us in a historical way, teaching us about how things would have been. Food, again, was awesome. Kristen is still bragging about the chicken, the barbecue chicken that we received. It was really good. Just shot a Craig there with a hamburger. That's the only hamburger I think we saw the entire time we were in there, but Craig finally found something to eat. Then we moved a little further south down to the north end of the Sea of Galilee, or the Dead Sea. There's a place called Qumran, and that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Now, you remember I was talking about David and Saul when we were doing this series, and David was hiding from Saul out in the mountainous range, and his guys were starving to death, and they were looking for food and hiding in caves. And I don't know if you can see it in the picture. It is so desolate, I don't think there's a spider that could live in this country. And this is the kind of country, right in this area, is where David was hiding, in caves. There's caves all over the place. And so this particular one is right where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. But it is just rock and sand and nothing else. Every now and then you'll see like a mountain goat or something run by. But as far as vegetation, there's just nothing. It's interesting how the terrain changes from the north part to the southern part, because up north is just gorgeous and beautiful and farm ground, and you get down to the southern part, and it's a lot of just desolation. So, again, as Jane mentioned, it kind of comes alive. So when you see this country, all of a sudden your mind just goes to, oh, yeah, we were just talking about David and Saul, and here it is. Here's where they were in the mountains. Pam, before we left on our trip, had asked me, said, hey, Dave, would you mind doing a couple of teachings while we're there? I said, sure, be glad to. Janet did several teachings, did an awesome job. And then she says, oh, and then would you mind helping out with baptisms? And I says, well, I guess I can help out. And then would you mind helping out maybe with communion at the Garden Tomb? And I says, well, I guess so. And I'm starting to think to myself and getting a little bit of an attitude. I'm not the paid tour guide here. I'm going to have that experience. I don't want to be doing all this work and everything. And I got to admit, I started getting a little bit of attitude about that. Nothing bad. We went to the Jordan River, north part of the down a little bit of the Sea of Galilee, right where the Jordan comes out of the Sea of Galilee. And there's a big facility set up there for baptisms. Well, Pam, the night before, heading back to our hotel on the bus, and every night or every time on the heading back that evening, she'd give us the instructions for the next morning of what to be prepared for the next day. And so she says, get your breakfast and meet at the bus at 7:45. And for those of you that want to be baptized, bring your swimsuit. You don't have to bring a towel. That'll be provided for you. And Dave will be baptizing all you guys. Dave will be baptizing all you guys. Okay. I thought it was helping. Okay. So now my anxiety starts to kick in a little bit. Well, there's some pretty big people in our group. What if I drop one? How cold is the water? I do not like cold water. All these things, stupid things, start going through my head of why I really shouldn't be doing this. I'm just a helper. I'm not supposed to be doing this. I came on a tour. God had different plans for me. As we began baptizing, and I'm probably going to start crying, as I always do, God said, no, this isn't work, Dave. This is a blessing for you. And it was. As we began baptizing in the Jordan River, just this feeling of serving God, the honor of being able to do this, the humility that of being able to do this, to baptize others in our group. I would ask them, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And they'd say, yes. And the joy that would come over all of us, it was an intimate moment between me and that person and Jesus Christ. Awesome time. One person that I hadn't met before, and I said, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And says, oh, yes, I have. And this is the first time I've ever been baptized. And I get the honor to do that. Wow. Thank you, God, for changing my heart, for the blessing that you've given me to be able to do this. As we finished up, and there was another group, a really small group, there's only four ladies, that asked if they could join us in our little area where we were baptizing, and said, sure you can, no problem. They were from Australia and South Africa. Really nice ladies. And so they said, we'd like to be baptized too. And one lady there was their pastor. And so we finished up, and I just assume that I'll get out of the water, she'll come in, and they'll do their thing. And she says, oh, no. We want you to baptize us. What an honor. Now I'm baptizing people from halfway around the world that I don't even know. The scripture that popped in my head was out of Matthew, the Great Commission. It says, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I get to do this. Wow, God, what a blessing you've turned this into for me. It was an awesome experience. There was our group that all was baptized. Then we moved up to Jerusalem. Oh my gosh, what a city. You can't take a step around Jerusalem without thinking about God. At least I couldn't. One of our first stops was at the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is the western wall of the wall that goes all the way around the old city of Jerusalem. And just above that wall is called the Temple Mount. And we weren't able to go up there on the Temple Mount this time, but what struck me here, and it's almost like total chaos, but it's also total devotion by the Jewish people there. As they come to that wall and it's separated, men can only go on this side, I believe, and then there's a small section that the women can go on. The devotion of these people to come to that wall to pray. And why? Because that's the closest place they can get, because they can't go up on the Temple Mount. That's the closest place they can get to where the Holy of Holies were. The temple. And they come and they pray. And it's almost like chaos. Picture Kristen and Jane at the wall. One thing they do at the wall, every little nook and cranny are little pieces of paper with prayer requests placed on there, and then stuffed into the wall for people to leave their prayers. Yes, they are considered holy. So, and they clean them up, I forget however often, just once a year, I forget what it is, and they put them in a special place. They're not destroyed or anything. But, the wall is incredible in itself, an architect. There's one stone there that is about 20 feet long, 4 or 5 feet tall, and 4 or 5 feet thick. And you wonder, how in the world did they move that thing? And the amazing thing is, it's not on the ground. It's 16 feet in the air. Just amazing. As the wall was constructed, King Herod had this built, and we ask, you can kind of see a little framework around that stone, and most of the stones are big. They're all 3 foot by 4 foot, at least minimum size. And you can see a little framework kind of around there. They'd get all the stones in place, and then guys would go back and they'd start carving out this little framework around each and every stone for the architect. I said, why? What a waste of time. And the response was, the king wasn't at war at this time. And if you don't keep your busy people busy, there'll be problems. And so he found a job for every one of them to do. And so he built stuff all over the place. Pretty incredible, the wall. Trying to finish up real quick here. The last place where then we went was the garden tomb. This is a picture inside the tomb. And as we had a tour guide kind of lead us through, and with a lot of the history and everything that took place. And then we were able to go inside the tomb. And as I walked in there, there's, and I don't know, it's hard to describe it, but I walked in there and I forget who all I was with, you and somebody else. No, maybe, I don't know. All I could think of was a smile on my face, was a song. And the tomb is empty, praise be to God. And I just started singing in there, and the echo. But it's just a tomb. There's nothing in there to see. But it's a tomb where my Lord was buried for a time. It's a picture of the outside of the tomb. Another one there. And a replica of a rock, one of the round rocks that they would have had rolled in front of that tomb. The original stone is not there. And the last picture. But as we looked at that tomb, and there's a whole big garden area right there, it was very emotional. Think about what took place there. Calvary. Not very far from Christ, where Christ was actually crucified from there. Just a little ways. Very emotional. And then Pam says, as we go into a little area for communion, hey, Dave, why don't you do communion? I'm an emotional wreck already. And now she wants me to serve communion. Oh, my gosh, what a blessing again. To be able to serve fellow believers of Jesus Christ. In this place, right where our Lord was placed. Wow. Again, what a blessing. I would certainly, without hesitation, recommend that if you can, take a tour to Israel. It is a life-changing experience. We've got a zillion other pictures and stories, but certainly we're way past time right now. And so if you'd like to know more, we can certainly do that and share them with you. But I would certainly suggest praying about that. But what comes back with you is a changed heart, an excited heart about what God did. Being able to go places, to be places where Jesus walked, where God worked, where men and women out of the Bible were, it all comes to life. So thank you for allowing us to share and go over time a little bit. And if you got other questions, like I said, we'd certainly be glad to share the stories and answers with you. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the experience that Jane and I and Kristen and all the rest that were on our tour had to share in Israel. Lord, I just pray that I pray for the Jewish people, the Israelites. And Lord, that some of them know you, but most of them don't. They don't recognize you as a Messiah. And Lord, I just pray that you might reveal yourselves to them. And Lord, as for the places we've been, we just thank you again for revealing yourself to us there. Lord, I just thank you for today, for Gary leading us through communion. Lord, for the worship time. Lord, now just give us a wonderful time of sharing a meal together and fellowshipping together. So bless our food, bless our time. We just say thank you for being our God. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.